Reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, this week we're starting chapter 2 after finishing chapter 1 last week. And what we did last week was we considered Paul's third prayer. There were three prayers he prayed for the Ephesians. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, we can see those prayers for those of you who weren't here when we considered them. Look, we can see in verse 15, he says this, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints..." He ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The first prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your understanding being enlightened, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So that's the first prayer, the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So that's the second prayer. And then third, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So he wants them to know the greatness of the power of God. And that was something that we thought about in some detail last week, that didn't want them to experience the power of God so much as to know the power of God that raised Christ up from the dead, to sit him up in heavenly places. So we see, I think, four aspects of that power in these verses. First, that Christ, that the power of God raised Christ from the dead. I always think that is the most important aspect. Well, it is the most important aspect of the Christian faith. People say they don't believe that the world was created in 6 days. Well, I don't think we should allow ourselves to get drawn in to an argument about creation. I believe the Lord did create the world in 6 days. And one might retort that it could be said that it's a surprise that it took God as long as 6 days to create the world. But the fact is that our argument perhaps should move to a historical event, the most world-changing event in the history of the world. It's the raising of Christ from the dead. So that was the first point at the end of Ephesians 1. Secondly, that he set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above every principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Christ is above all in this world and in heaven. There is no principality, no power, good or bad, that is above the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, God has put all things under Christ's feet. All things following the resurrection. And he has given him to be head over all things of the church. Now, just to say this, two things. First, of course, we're not talking here about Christ as touching the Godhead, because as touching the Godhead, he is equal to God. And so, to speak of God raising him up to his right hand is a nonsense if we are talking about the Lord Jesus in as touching his Godhead. But as touching his manhood, he was raised up. And don't forget that because the person of Christ is both God and man, we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. In the person of Christ, he is both God and man. So he is the Lord of glory and he is the Son of Man. They both refer to the person of Christ. So when we see that Christ was raised up in his own to God's right hand, we're talking about the person of Christ as man, raised up to sit at God's right hand. And he has been given to be head over all things of the church. And this last point we perhaps didn't cover in sufficient detail, that God gave Christ to be head over all things of the church. Not only to be head of the church worldwide, he's not talking about the local church, not just the Ephesian church, but the whole church. And that is the church of the newborn. He's not talking about the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox. There may be believers within those denominations. But he's talking about the believers, those who are born again, those who have trusted in Christ alone. It's the invisible church rather than the visible church that he is speaking about here. Because there will be many, we know, at the end of time, who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do great miracles in your name? And the Lord Jesus will say, I never knew you. And we heard our brother preach on Sunday about the importance of doing, not just being the hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And if you want to be doers of the work of God, you must be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And doing the word is doing the work, which is a link that perhaps people don't make, as they should. If we are doing God's word, we're doing his work. So he's head. He is a head over all things for the church. And it's really a repetition of the doctrine of God's eternal decrees and how God uses all things for his purposes. But even more so, he uses them for the good of the church. So we know in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we might be tempted to blame ourselves with the things that have gone wrong. We may feel we've lived very imperfect lives. We may have felt that we've harmed the work of God. And for that we must repent if we have done so. But don't forget that all things work together for good. That he'll use every event for the good of his church. So people think they can destroy the church. But it's nothing new, is it? If you think of to go off, sort of, just to go off on a slight tangent, but in John chapter 16, we read in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. So there are even going to be people who kill Christians thinking that they're doing God's service. And yet God will use even that to his glory. And we know that he has done, as we think of the martyrdom of great men of God in the past. People have thought they can stamp out the gospel by killing believers. They thought they could stamp out the gospel by killing the Lord Jesus. But they couldn't stamp out the gospel by killing the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was for the furtherance of the gospel that the Lord Jesus died. And had the princes of this world known that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. If they'd known who the Lord Jesus was. Just as if Judas really had known what he was doing, he wouldn't have done it. Now look at the terrible regret that came upon him after he had betrayed the Lord Jesus. So God, and yet God used Judas. He uses everything. There's nothing that happens in this world that isn't for the benefit of the church, which is an extraordinary thought, isn't it? What a privilege it is to be part of God's people. How tempting it is to look back at the mistakes of the past and think, if only, instead of looking at the one who is head over all of the church. So he orders everything for our good. Even our past mistakes and sins, disobedience, harm to others. You know, there are many who have only regret and anguish when they think of their lives and how they've destroyed the lives of others. Think of the awful way that poor woman who was canoeing down the Nile, it's not Nile, down the Amazon, and she was just murdered. The wicked men just murdered a woman in cold blood. And they will have the rest of their lives to regret that. May they come to repentance. You know, as Christians, we don't have to live a life of looking back, do we? But we, you know, Paul writes, forgetting the things which are behind and looking forward unto Jesus. Just turn there very briefly, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we do as Christians. We're aiming for the prize. We're forgetting the things that are behind. We have the reassurance that God will use even those things for the good of the church in some wonderful way that I had not even begun to understand. And yet we are called for perfection, aren't we? There's no excuse for sin, but there's a reassurance that God will use even our mistakes, even our sins, for the good of the body of Christ. That doesn't excuse sin at all, but this may be a reassurance for us not to allow ourselves to become so despondent because of our own failings. We'll note that we begin chapter 2 with the word and. So going back to Ephesians 2, chapter 1, and you hath he quickened. Of course, that word means given life. And you hath he given life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Don't forget that those words, hath he quickened, they're in italics. So they're not actually present in the Greek. So in fact, they're properly there, because we can see that a little later on, we see that verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. God has quickened us together with Christ, even when we were dead in sins. So it's entirely appropriate to make sense of verse 1 to put it in there. But in fact, it's not in the original Greek. So the original Greek reads, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's talking here about the power of God to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And if we're going to understand how far we've come, I mentioned this last week, didn't I? We need to understand the depths into which we were hurled by sin. Look, the state we were in. We were dead in sins. And it covers all mankind. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's not just talking about the Ephesians, as if it doesn't apply to us. He's talking about all mankind. And it demonstrates the truth of God's word. Adam and Eve were warned. Look in Ephesians 2, verse 16. This is what Adam was warned about by God. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God was warning about a spiritual death that would come, and then an eventual physical death after that. See, the devil said to Eve, of course, you won't really die. And when, of course, she ate the fruit, she didn't die. They all died within 930 years. But of course, it didn't come immediately. But what did come immediately was spiritual death. Now, there are those who contend that sin is making ourselves God. But the biblical definition of sin is that it is the breaking of God's law. Adam and Eve fell, and this is an important phrase, by voluntary transgression. This is the difference between Adam and Eve's sin and our sin. They fell because they chose to fall. We fall because we're fallen. We have no choice but to remain fallen, because we've inherited their nature. It's also interesting to note that although it was Eve who fell first, the fall is always attributed to Adam. So we read that as in Adam, all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive. We died in Adam, I believe, because Eve was made from Adam. We know this, obviously, from Genesis 2, verse 21. Just let me read from verse 20. And Adam gave... Sorry, I'll move on to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. Eve was made from the rib of Adam. Now here is a thought. If Eve was made from one of Adam's ribs, what was there to stop God making another woman from another rib of Adam's? He could have done this without destroying the human race. And what it shows us is that Adam was not destined to sin because Eve had sinned. But it was, of course, in Adam's sin that that spelt disaster for the human race. Because nothing could be done to redeem Adam's sin except to send a second Adam in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there have only ever been two Adams. First Adam who fell. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ who did not. So the judgment that came on Eve is that as the one who was first deceived, she's forbidden from teaching or usurping authority over a man. Note that that's from 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Note that verse 1 speaks of man being dead in transgressions and sins, and that's in the plural. Whereas it took one sin for man to die, man was destined to live a life of perpetual sin following that first sin. So this is the state into which he fell. In Titus 3, verse 3, we read, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Well, it's very similar to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So we were all cast into a state of sinful behavior, where all that would happen was sin would multiply sin. Note how Paul describes the human race in verse 2. We became children of disobedience. That is the state of every man that comes into the world. And it's summed up very appropriately by David in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David was lamenting the human condition, that he was shaped in iniquity, made in the midst of iniquity. And that shows why we can't save ourselves. We were shaped in sin. And isn't so much speaking of our physical body parts being shaped in the womb, but see, our human nature. See, our human nature comes from our parents. We're all made up from the DNA of our parents. Even though we are individuals and different from our parents, we're made up from their DNA. Our human nature comes from them, doesn't it? We aren't given a sort of brand new human nature that's different from them. No, we're given the same human nature that theirs was. Isn't it tragic today that humanists believe that the human condition is advancing to a state of increasing understanding and improvement, when in truth we know that the opposite is the case? We're becoming more depraved, and it will only get worse. As Paul predicted in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, that's greedy, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, that's promise breakers, false accusers, incontinent, unable to control themselves, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And what's more alarming is that Paul is speaking about the state of the church. And if this is true of the church, how much more of the world in general? We read this in the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And let's just go there a moment in Matthew 24. Because it has a lot to say that's relevant in our time, doesn't it? It speaks about wars and rumours of wars. Verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So we hear of President Trump threatening North Korea with a total wipeout. It's a frightening thought. But what are we to do as Christians? Well, verse 6 tells us we're going to hear of wars and rumours of wars, but we're not to be troubled, because it's not the end of the world. The end of the world isn't going to come through the Americans dropping nuclear bombs, if they do, I hope they don't, but if they do, on North Korea. Because the word of God says the end won't come that way. So we have that confidence, don't we? That, and in fact, there is a, in a strange way, and I mean to say this carefully, when we see the terrible things happening in this world, it actually increases our hope. See, the world gets more hopeless, full of fear, quaking with fear. But for the Christian, actually, there's the opposite. We have that reassurance that it means that the word of God is true. the Lord Jesus said these things would happen, and they're happening. So rather than thinking that there's no hope, I might as well give up, we say, no, we look up, for our salvation is drawing near. The Lord Jesus really is coming soon, because all his predictions are coming true. You wonder, how many more? How much worse can it get before he comes back? So we need to be ready, don't we? And look at the state of human depravity that we are to expect in Luke 17, verses 26 to 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. So people were living lives just in complete sort of ignorance of what was happening around them. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And isn't it extraordinary how people would just continue normality in the midst of a world that is on the point of destruction? You know, there were people having hurricane parties. And then this hurricane comes and it just take your life away. And there was someone saying, I think I've said it before, forgive my repetition, that they were just going to get drunk because they didn't know what else to do. Well, Christians are sober because we know that we have one who has the power to stop hurricanes and to preserve us within a hurricane. We don't know there isn't one coming here. We had one in 1987, we're well overdue. And may the Lord preserve us from one, but if one comes, he'll keep his people. And even if he doesn't, even if he chooses to take somebody who belongs to Christ, well, they've gone to their home to receive their reward. So likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold. As though Lot lived in Sodom, don't forget. They planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So these verses speak of man descending into an increasing state of depravity, being dead in trespasses and sins. He has no option but to continue in that state. So what drives him to remain in this state, going from bad to worst? So worse, why isn't there any attempt at moral improvement? The answer appears to be in verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the world, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We're walking according to the course of this world. And this isn't speaking of the physical world, because we can walk in this world without walking in the spirit of this world. But it's speaking about the mindset of the world, which is summarized, I think, so well by John in 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So have a think of that. What is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? Well, you know, we're talking about food. We're talking about position. We're talking about our imagination being tickled, our fantasies being tickled, aren't we? The pride of life, being better than other people, thinking that I'm something special in the world, using my rank and position in the world to show that I'm better than other people. This isn't of the world, is it? So living to work, living to eat, is not from God. But working, so we don't live to work, do we? But we do have to work as part of our life. Of course, we eat as part of our life. But we don't live for these things as Christians, do we? We always got to ask ourselves, what are we living for? Make sure that we are living for Christ, for what is never going to pass away. Look at verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And this world is passing away, isn't it? And people are living in the world are passing away all the time. Every day someone's passing away. Lots of people are passing away. The lusts of it are going to go. You know, when you're ill, you don't have an appetite anymore, do you? And suddenly the world loses its shine. When you go to your grave, you're not going to be thinking about these things. You'll be thinking about the judgment that's to come, or you should be. So we're not to love this world in that sense. Of course, that isn't to say we aren't to love the people who live in the world, for that is the love that the Lord Jesus had. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He's not talking about the world systematically loved, but the people who were caught up in it. Those are the people that God loved. But this world system is a world without God where man is at the centre. We can see this from Ephesians 2 verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a depressing prospect. Having no hope. Hopeless. That is the state of every non-believer. Their hope is no lasting hope. And it can be swept away just like that. And without God in the world. How sad to be without God in the world. A world without God inevitably means we are going to live for the things of this world. And that we're under the rule of the God of this world, which Paul refers to in verse 2 as the prince of the power of the air. And this is none other than Satan himself who rules in the hearts of the children of disobedience. And we'll come on to look at that next week. So I'll close there and open up for any questions.